So this is part three of our study on the doctrine of assurance. And the last 2 weeks, we've seen that the Bible does in fact teach that believers can and should have assurance of their salvation, that the Bible bids us to be strong, to be confident in our faith, to be confident particularly in the object of our faith, who is Christ. And last week, we looked at the grounds of our assurance as resting upon the character of God and his infallible promises to us in Christ. The infallible promises to us grounded in his character as a God who cannot lie. And this assurance that the Bible speaks of consists of, as we've seen, an inward persuasion and confidence in Christ. And this is such an important point for us to lay hold of, especially for those of us who at times struggle with whether or not our faith is genuine, or whether or not we have been forgiven by God and accounted righteous in his sight by faith. And it's important for us as it regards, in particular, our sanctification, because in looking to Christ and what he has done for us, we are by God's grace reminded of all the promises of the gospel in which we have to place our trust. And as we look to Christ by faith, however great or however small that faith is, as we consider his person, as we consider the perfection of his work that he's accomplished for us, we may grow in our confidence that we are in fact accepted by God, that we are in fact forgiven of our sins, and that we are standing upon the solid rock of God's word. And knowing that we're accepted by God as his dear children, for Christ's sake alone, that frees us to further lay hold of the promises that God has granted to us, that we may further be conformed into his image, that we may put to death the sin that we struggle against in our lives, the sin that so easily besets us, not perfectly, but that we may grow, not only in our confidence in our Savior, but that we may grow to be made more like him, being assured of the fact that we are united to him. Think about it. That our assurance should be grounded not primarily in ourselves, but in Christ and what he has done for us. What he's done for us by his grace, it seamlessly follows the logic of the gospel. It's puzzling to consider that there are people in the church, in the history of the church, who've considered the doctrine of assurance an evil thing. Because the gospel says to us that in and of ourselves, there's no hope of salvation. We are lost, we are enslaved to sin, and we are under God's just condemnation. If he should open the ground underneath us and send us alive straight into hell, none of us could accuse him of wrongdoing. The gospel confronts us with the basic truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior, in need of someone outside of us who's able to overcome sin, who's able to overcome death, who's able to overcome our enemy, the devil, because we're utterly unable to do so. As the hymn we sung earlier this morning, the Rock of Ages, says this so well, it's not the labor of my hands that can fill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That is the logic of the gospel. And the great and wonderful news of the gospel is that Christ has come. His zeal has accomplished. What my hands could not do, his hands have done. He has accomplished all that is needed for us. He has satisfied the law's demands, both in its demands for righteousness and in its demands for justice for sin. Our wonderful Savior came into a world cursed for sin, came to wretched sinners like me, like you, who've offended his very holiness. He is the prime offended party. And he came not for himself, but for us. He came as one sent by the Father for us, to live for us, die for us, rise for us, and is now ascended for us above the highest of heavens. So following that logic, since our salvation is secured through faith in what Christ has done for us, it precisely follows this divine logic that so too does our assurance. So too does our assurance of our salvation arise from looking to and trusting in that very same infallible truth that Christ is for us. Also consider the psalm we read as we were called to worship. God is glorified by his people giving thanks to him for his mercy, for his steadfast love, for his faithfulness. God is glorified in us giving thanks for who he is and what he's done. By our declaring his goodness, by rejoicing in his steadfast love and faithfulness, his goodness, his unfailing love and faithfulness to his word of promise, these things are his glory. And we ought to exclaim and praise him for these things. And since this is so, does not our God wish that we would all grow in the confidence of these things? That we would be assured of them in our hearts? If the very purpose of our being is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, doesn't it follow that we would be confident in the things that he has done for us? How does it follow that we should be unsure of the very things that we're to glorify God for? It doesn't make any sense. But our God bids us to come to him for mercy and grace to help. Mercy and grace to help us grow in our confidence of who he is and what he's promised us. So that we, along with the Apostle Paul, may confidently exclaim, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, that means you and me, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is confidence. And let us now ask God's blessing that we may do just that, that grow in that confidence. Will you pray with me? Father, you have set wonderful things before us in the gospel, things which we will forever fathom the depths of the greatness of your grace, mercy, and love for us in Christ for. We pray, Father, that the grace of your Spirit would be with each and every one of us and those who hear this lecture. Lord, that you would grant to them the very things that we seek to study. Grant us all confidence and the full assurance of hope in what you've done for us in Christ, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of him, that we may glorify you all the more with our lives. Please do these things for us in Christ's name. Amen. And as we saw last week, we've basically, what we're doing is following as an outline chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession. And we looked at the grounds of our assurance as being, as it expresses in paragraph 2 of that chapter 18, the grounds of our assurance being the character and word of God. But there's another thing that it mentions in paragraph 2. And it says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion ground upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, which is what we looked at last week. But it goes on. Further grounds are the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed for the day of redemption. So this evening, we'll be looking at the scriptural basis for the second half of paragraph 2 of chapter 18. You may see on the wall behind me, Romans 8, 14 through 16, which is one of the texts that, one of the many texts we're frankly going to hear from tonight, but one of the places where the Westminster Divines drew their understanding of the doctrine of assurance from Paul's passage in Romans chapter 8. And so as we saw last week before us from Hebrews 6, the unshakable foundation of faith that we have in the object of our faith, Christ, and as the author of Hebrews tells us, his prayer for God's people is that we'd all have a full assurance of hope, that really we'd be brimming with confidence in Christ, in the surety of the salvation. Excuse me. Because our faith rests in the promises of God who cannot lie and who swore to us, staked his own existence on that, on the fact that he was going to bring about all the promises that he's granted to us in Christ. And that means that we can be accepted before God. Now, after speaking to us on the grounds of our assurance, being grounded in that perfect and infallible promise of God given to us in his word, the confession speaks also of inward evidences of the grace of God that are wrought by the Holy Spirit, who testifies to us that we are God's children and who has been given to us as a seal and guarantee of our inheritance. But what are these inward evidences? And what is the testimony of the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our own spirit that we're children of God? And these questions, they've occupied the minds of Christians throughout the history of the church. And sadly, there's no lack of false teaching in the church that has infected the churches regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And part of the reason for this, I think, is the Holy Spirit is mysterious. Christ himself speaks of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, which we'll hear from later. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit goes, and we do not know from where or to where. There's a mystery to it. Why the Spirit alights upon one and not another. Contrary, though, to the wildly unbiblical ideas that people have about the Spirit and the works of the Spirit, ideas like ecstatic speech, speaking in angelic languages as being necessary for salvation, extra-biblical words of prophecy, being slain in the Spirit, on and on and on the list goes. Contrary to that, the Scriptures speak to us in very concrete ways in which we can learn to recognize the Spirit's work within us. Notice that the Westminster Divines, they were very careful to speak first and foremost of our assurance being grounded in the infallible promises of God, who cannot lie. And one of the frustrating things about all the false teachings in the church on the Spirit of God is that they ignore one of the basic and fundamental aspects of the Christian faith, and that is that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Now, who inspired that word? The Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:19-21. Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Excuse me. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, please bear with me. The word of God which we read, I got it. The word of God which we read is the word of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to find that the word of the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit, they're going to go hand in hand. God doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. He's not going to act contrary to his word. Excuse me, I'm sorry. And so that tells us very clearly that the Bible is the Spirit's word. So however mysterious the sovereign action of the Spirit may be, we can rest assured that where he is at work in our lives, that work will be in accordance with his word. And since our assurance rests in the infallible word of God who cannot lie, our assurance rests in the word of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit that makes his word effectual in our lives. This is what Paul speaks of when he says in Romans 8:14-16, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Or elsewhere in Ephesians 1, this is the end of a very long sentence where the Apostle Paul exclaims the glorious truths of the gospel reaching back into eternity past before the creation of the world, grounding our salvation in the sovereign grace of God, determined for us his people before there ever was a universe. And he sums up this wonderful, emphatic declaration of salvation by grace alone by declaring to us, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So it's not only an assurance grounded in the word of the Spirit, but it's an assurance grounded in the work of the Spirit within us. The Spirit given to us, as Paul says, as a guarantee. Think of it as a sort of a down payment, so to speak. A guarantee, a first payment of a guaranteed later payment to be made. So what exactly is the apostle talking about when he speaks of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit? And what are these inward evidences of the work of the Spirit? Well, first and foremost, let me ask you, do you call out to God as your Father? When you seek the face of God in prayer, however weak that prayer may be, however halting and full of fear, do you call out to God as your Father? Do you seek the Lord in prayer? Now let me ask you another question. Who does that? Who doesn't believe in the God they're calling upon? Paul says clearly that it is by the Spirit that we cry out to God as a child cries out to their father. And he says such because he well knows that the faith required to see God as your heavenly Father who welcomes you into his presence comes not by our own will, but by the Spirit. By the Spirit of God who works within us through his word. Where does faith come from, according to Paul? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of God. Whose word is it? It's the Spirit's word. Taking that word and implanting it in our hearts, removing our unbelief, overcoming our unbelief, taking out, as the scriptures say, the heart of stone, granting us a heart of flesh, raising us to spiritual life in order that we would embrace the gospel, and in embracing the gospel, embrace God as our Father and cry out to him. That is a work of the Spirit within us. So the inward evidences that the confession speaks of are evidences of the Spirit's work within us, of his raising us to spiritual life and implanting faith within our hearts. And this is the clear testimony of Scripture in many, many places. We can think of John's gospel when speaking of the work of the Spirit being like the wind blowing as it pleases. Jesus is speaking of, in that passage, he's speaking of the new birth or of being born again, which is necessary in order for us to see the kingdom of God. Hear from John's gospel, chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, something has to happen to us by the Spirit in order for us to see the kingdom of God. And John doesn't mean visibly see. He means see in the sense of like if you're explaining to something to me and I say to you, oh, I see what you're saying. I don't literally see the words coming out of your mouth. It means I grasp it. I understand what you're saying. I apprehend what you're saying. And Jesus is sidestepping Nicodemus's original statement and getting right to the heart of the matter. Unless this happens first, and he used the analogy of a birth. Raise your hand if you gave birth to yourself. No, none of us. Our being born was something that someone else had to do for us. Someone else had to accomplish our birth for us. And so it is with the birth of the Spirit. Something else has to happen to us by the Spirit through the Word in order for us to see and apprehend the kingdom of God as something that we need. And this idea of being born of the Spirit that Jesus speaks of, it's also mentioned earlier in John's gospel, where in chapter 1, John writes of this new birth. And it's an interesting thing, just as a quick aside. If you're studying John's gospel, you're going to find the themes of the entire gospel in that first chapter. He's going to expound on each and every one of them. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel in many ways. And this is one of those areas where he does that. Speaking of Jesus, he says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, it's an interesting sentence, and the structure actually means, if you go back, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, you can jump back to verse 13, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, nor of the will of man, but of God. To them he gave the right to become children of God. So what is important for us to realize about this new birth that Christ speaks of in John 3 to Nicodemus is that Jesus is actually chiding Nicodemus for not being aware of what he's talking about. He says, are you the teacher of Israel? Nicodemus says, how can these things be, Jesus? Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So Jesus is making reference to this inward work of the Spirit upon spiritually dead people that raises them to spiritual life, that overcomes their natural enmity with God and granting them faith and repentance towards God. This is not new teaching. The Old Testament speaks of it, as I said, as removing the heart of stone and implanting a heart of flesh. David speaks of this reality in the Psalms when he writes things like, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Psalm 65:4. Who's the one who comes to dwell in God's courts? The ones that God brings near. And perhaps the most iconic Old Testament passage that speaks to us of the regenerating work of the Spirit is Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel writes, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, and this is interesting, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What comes next? The bones start to come to life. There's a picture of the regenerating work of the Spirit, the inward work of the Spirit. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful, stunning picture of the work of the Spirit. The word goes out, and the Spirit gives life through the word. So we may see also this inward work of the Spirit in Acts, where Luke tells us again and again. Read the book of Acts. Luke, again and again, The apostles, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of them being filled with the Holy Spirit? They preach the word of God. And people come to faith. We see this clearly in Acts 16, where Luke tells us about a woman named Lydia. And he remarks, whom the Lord opened her heart in order to receive the things spoken to her by Paul. And she believed and was baptized in her whole household. This is that inward work of the Holy Spirit. This is what causes people to cry out to God, Abba, Father. In other words, to put it in very plain terms, the difference between two people who hear the word of God and one believes and the other does not is that inward work of the Spirit granting new life through repentance and faith. So, it follows, the very existence of faith within us, regardless of how strong, regardless if it is weak, if it falters at times, if it fails at times, the very existence of faith in our hearts, if it is genuine faith, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's that nagging question. How do I know my faith is genuine? Yes, I believe, but how do I know I'm not fooling myself? And when we ask that question and seek to answer it, we really have to be careful of two great errors that we can fall into. The first is to deny that we need to do any kind of self-examination of our profession of faith and that any kind of self-examination should play any role in our assurance. And we're to rest on the objective promises of God, and we're to consider whether there is within us any evidence of the Spirit's of work. First, this is clearly against the teaching of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That's a command of Scripture. We must, by the grace of God, be able to do the thing that we're commanded. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Again, he presents, you can have Christ in you and still be unsure of it. So self-examination, it's not antithetical to assurance. If it were, why would the Apostle John go to such great lengths in his first epistle to draw clear lines of distinction for us by which we may know that we know Christ? He's very concerned about that. So that's the first error, that we don't need to examine ourselves. But we must also be very careful not to fall into the second great error of self-examination. And that is focusing so much upon ourselves and seeing only the multitude of ways in which we fall short in our obedience to God that we despair of ever having assurance in our hearts, that we despair of ever being saved. The result of this kind of morbid introspection, it really breeds all kinds of problems, ranging from hopelessness and fear in the Christian life on one side to really a false sense of superiority and self-confident, a pharisaical attitude. Because what if we look within ourselves so often we're pleased with ourselves? We start to look down upon others. We start to become confident in ourselves. And we forget what the great grounds of our assurance is outside of ourselves, in a Savior who had to save a helpless person. So both of those errors are to be avoided, which is why some of the Puritans would say that for every one inward look of self-examination, look 10 times to Christ. That is really sound advice, I think. And I think there's great wisdom in this maxim because it reminds us of the fact that our salvation is by God's grace alone apart from works, which one is able to encourage those who are despairing, and it's able to humble those who are prone to self-righteousness and pride, because you're reminded, yeah, I didn't save myself and I couldn't save myself. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy upon a self-righteous person like me. And so this is why the Westminster Confession speaks first of the grounds of our salvation being in the infallible promises of God. Our salvation comes to us from the outside in. It is the Spirit of God through the Word of God that unites us to Christ by faith. And we're constantly to be looking to Christ by faith, depending upon Him in all things and for all things, confident in the knowledge that everything necessary for our salvation is found in Him. So in other words, if our assurance consists of being confident of our salvation, it only makes sense that the strength of that confidence will come primarily from looking to the One who has saved us. And as we look to Christ as He is presented to us in His Word, we are shown not only the beauty of His person and work for us, but also the meaning of it. And upon being presented with Christ and the salvation He has provided for us, we are then told how it is that we are to live, or what life is to look like for a person who has trusted in Christ, which is what we then go to Him to seek to do, for strength and grace and mercy to live as one who believes in Him. And this is how the apostles present Christ to us in the New Testament. They distinguish between the indicative and the imperative. What are those? The indicative refers to what the scriptures tell us about who Christ is and what He has done, and what the meaning of those things are. The imperative refers to how we are to live in light of those things. In other words, how we are to live as one who believes those things. How we are to live as people who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. How we are to live by God's grace as people saved by God's grace. And we can see this distinction in the New Testament clearly in places like Romans, but especially in a place like Ephesians, where it's very clear. Ephesians, 6 chapters, the first 3 chapters, indicative. Tells us who Christ is, tells us what He's done, tells us the gospel in very clear terms. And then in 4, 5, and 6, this is how you live. He says, therefore, this is how you live in light of these truths. This is how you live in, not this is how you live in order to achieve these things. No, this is how you live by faith in Christ. They go hand in hand. And so we see that faith itself is an inward evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. The knowledge of which really ought to cause us great joy. Even if you are like the man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, which we'll talk about more next week, how our faith can waver, how it can falter. Even if you are like that, if you are like that, you feel as if you barely believe, but you cry out to God, Lord, help me. That sliver of faith unites you to a perfect Savior who's able to the uttermost to save everyone who comes to Him. I like what the Puritan William Perkins has to say on the beginnings of genuine faith. He writes, "The question is, when does faith first begin to breed in the heart?" And his answer is, when a man begins to be touched in his conscience for his sins, and upon feeling of his own spiritual poverty, earnestly hungers and thirsts after Christ and His righteousness above all things in this world. Christ says, "I will give to him that thirsts of the well of the water of life freely." This promise declares that in thirsting there is some measure of faith. To eat and drink Christ, the bread and water of life, is to believe in Him. And to hunger and thirst, having as it were a spiritual appetite to Christ, is the next step to this eating and drinking. Therefore, it must be remembered that the professors of the gospel, yes, teachers of the same, that lack this sense of their own worthiness and this thirsty, are far wide, whatever gifts they have, for they have not yet come to that first step of true faith. So ask yourselves, have you felt within yourselves the need for Christ? Have you gone to Him, seeing Him as the pearl of great price, seeking His face, seeking Him, however weakly, however faltering, that is something that did not come about in your heart by your own doing. And I love that quote because it recognizes that in order for us, for a person to see their need for Christ, they must first have had the work of the Spirit within them. Who is hungry or thirsty but hasn't been shown their need by the Spirit? That we should sense that we have a great need before God because of our sins, and that we see in Christ the only satisfaction of that need could only come about in the heart of those in whom the Spirit has imparted faith. And that is not only the beginning of faith, that's also the middle, and that is also the end. However sanctified we may be in this life, the road is not over yet. There's always need for us every single day to seek Christ's face for mercy and grace to help in all the circumstances of our lives. And this is what we see in Christ's pronouncements of blessings in the Beatitudes. Now, contrary to how many read the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is pronouncing blessings upon his people. He's not saying, do these things and you'll be blessed. Keep my commandments and you'll be saved. No, he's speaking to his people. He's speaking to those who have come to him in faith, who see their need for him, and he's pronouncing blessings upon them that are theirs solely because of the grace of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You are blessed if you recognize the poverty of your spirit before God. Who does that but him who believes? Blessed are you who mourn, who see the evil of your hearts, who see the evil of the world and mourn because of it, you'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, you'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. That is the heart of one who believes. That is upon whom Christ pronounces blessing, full satisfaction, full comfort. So God's grace and mercy, it's an inward evidence of those who have been blessed by God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seeing Christ as the pearl of great price. These are some of the inward evidences that the confession speaks of as the inner testimony of the Spirit of Christ within us, bearing witness to us that we do, in fact, belong to Christ. Now, to put it in a concise formula, which the Puritans did do, think of the Spirit's testimony to us like this. Scripture, the Spirit's word, testifies that faith is a gift of God's grace and that the one who believes in Jesus has been forgiven of their sins and possesses after everlasting life. Now say, I believe in Jesus, however imperfectly, I do believe in Jesus and trust in him for the forgiveness of my sins. Therefore, by the Spirit's word, I rest in the Spirit's work in bringing me to faith in Christ. And I know that my sins have been forgiven, and I possess everlasting life, and I rejoice in the hope of heaven. Hearing the testimony of the Spirit in the Word of God, believing in that testimony, gives us the testimony of the Spirit that the one who believes in that testimony of the Spirit is one who's been forgiven. And we see this, we can experience this. I would imagine probably everyone here at one time or another has been reading the Word of God or hearing a sermon, hearing the Word of God, hearing a passage maybe you've heard 100 times, and for some reason it just lights up in your heart as if God's saying, reminding you, this is for you. This is yours. This is for you. Now, if what I'm saying doesn't ring a bell with you, don't worry about that. It's not so of the essence of faith. But it speaks of that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, where we can lay hold of the promises of God's word and recognize that no matter how sinful, how full of faults we are, I do believe in Jesus. I do believe that God is my Father. That's not of your own doing. I recognize that that little syllogism is our experience of assurance may not be that cut and dry. And really, this is why we must look again and again to those objective promises of God to us in the gospel. And as I said, we'll look more into this next week as we consider what the scriptures have to say to us about the battle for assurance. It can ebb, it can flow, and how do we deal with situations and circumstances that reveal to us the weakness of our faith or cause us to seriously question whether or not we have faith? We see examples of this clearly in Scripture and God's people. If God was so kind to us in giving us the examples of his people. You read the Psalms, you read David. Here's a man just full to the brim with confidence in God that he's got no fear of Goliath, even though he's a small kid. But in the Psalms, just recording just these great and glorious exclamations of the greatness and wonder of God and expressions of full-throated just confidence and trust that God is there for him and going to protect him. And then the same David in other Psalms feels as if he's been utterly cut off and abandoned. That he can't even lift his voice up to God. He wonders where God is. Such are the experiences of God's people. Or if we think of the classic example, Peter, I mean, in the space of moments, goes from being so full of faith that he was literally walking on the top of the water out to Jesus, and then gets scared and begins to sink. Just like that. Or boasts, Lord, even if everyone denies you, I will never leave you. And then denies the Lord. So the scriptures recognize that like the man seeking relief for his son possessed of a demon, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. It recognizes that within us there is at times a battle, and we'll look at that more next week. But as we can see examples of these, Christian life can run the gamut between these two poles, but that doesn't change that God offers us the means of great confidence, the means of great confidence. And this is why each and every week we present those means to God's people. What are they? The word, prayer, and the sacrament. These are the means that the Spirit uses mysteriously to blow like the wind as it wishes within our hearts and grow our faith, to grow our confidence, to convict us of sin, to comfort us with the forgiveness of sins, to grant us a greater view of an understanding of who Christ is and what the love of God is like. That's where through these ordinary means, that's what's invisibly going on each and every Sunday. That's what's going on right now. Christ walking among the midst of his people, applying the Spirit, applying the word to our hearts. So we're given as the grounds of our assurance that which Christ has done for us, as revealed to us by the Spirit in his word. And this word tells us that where the Spirit of Christ is at work, there will be faith. There will be hearts that seek to love and obey God. There is a desire to see our hearts made more like Christ's. And there is a humble dependence upon Christ. And where we see any one of these things, any one of them, they're not always going to be there present at the same time. But where we can see any one of these things, we can thank God. And we can look 10 more times to Christ that we may grow in our confidence that what God has promised to us in him, that even if we have just the smoking wick of faith, that he may grow and that it would be inflamed by the Spirit, burning in our hearts to a greater and fuller assurance of the wonderful things that are irrevocably ours, that cannot be taken from us, which is what the testimony of the Spirit grants us, because indwelt by the Spirit is the guarantee. It cannot be that what I've promised to you is going to be taken from you. It cannot be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your grace and mercy towards us in Christ. Lord, we confess, Father, that our faith, it does ebb and flow, and Lord, I ask that you'd give each and every one of us wisdom according to our need, that we may learn to hope and to trust in you more fully and more truly, that you would work in us the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure, that we, with Paul, can exclaim boldly, nothing shall separate us from your love. Please do these things for us in Christ's name.